The subject of the second class is I Desired Mercy. Brother Ron.
It's always a very lovely thing, brethren and sisters, when so many of us as this can assemble together in fellowship around the Word of Life. But we should always remember that study of the Scriptures is a means to an end and not an end in itself. It would be very easy to revel in studying the Bible for its own sake, and that is of no avail unless these things work themselves out in our lives. And wonderful though such a weekend as this is, and especially the Bible school weeks that we sometimes enjoy together, wonderful though such things are, in a way they are a false situation, aren't they? Because they take us out of the world. They're a marvelous foretaste of the kingdom, of the fellowship that, by the grace of God, we shall enjoy at the coming of the Lord. But for the moment, brethren and sisters, we have lives to live in the world. And the study and the reading that we do and the exhortations that we are involved in are there to assist us to live the truth. The truth is nothing if it's not a way of life. It's not something just to be accepted academically. Not of mere intellectual interest. It has to be translated into everyday actions. The knowledge, the wisdom that we gain has to percolate through into our daily lives. That's vitally important. Now the same was true of the law. The law of Moses, brethren and sisters, was also not an end in itself. It was subservient to the principles which it represented, which it taught. Sadly, Israel often failed to grasp that, and they treat it as an end in itself rather than a vehicle which was there to assist them in living acceptable lives before God. Surprising, when you begin to put the verses of the Old Testament together, how often the Old Testament scriptures show that the law was not an end in itself. Here are a few, only a few. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. You might like to jot that one down. That's the one, of course, concerning Saul, who disobeyed God in the matter of slaying the Amalekites. And Samuel came to him and told him that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. Wonderful though sacrifice was, important, nay, essential part of the law and of the worship of God as it was, commanded as it was. It was not the be-all and end-all. It was subservient to the principles which it set out. Obedience was better than sacrifice. Hearkening and heeding the word of God better than all the sacrifices that could be brought. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is another one. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Again, it is the hearing, the hearkening, which is the more important part in God's estimation. Jeremiah chapter 7, that verse in Ecclesiastes was chapter 5 and the first verse. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearken not. And the well-known words of Micah, chapter 6, and the 6th verse, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So often, sadly, we take that last verse, the 8th verse of Micah 6, out of context, don't we, about what the Lord requires of us, and forget that that also is a comparison between the sacrifices of the law and the obedience of living it, brethren and sisters, which was so far above that, so much more important. That's what the Lord requires, the translation of those sacrifices into practical everyday activity in obedience by the lives we live. Well, we want to look at that business of loving mercy. Doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, of which, brethren and sisters, in the days of Hosea, there was a distinct lack amongst the children of Israel. There are plenty of other verses that we could go to and look at to show the subservience of the principles to the practical side of the law, and it might be worth mentioning David in Psalm 51, who recognized that the law fell short in that there was no sacrifice prescribed for certain sins. The sin offering was not for the major sins, was it, brethren and sisters? Let's remind ourselves that sacrifices were not available for every sin. There were many sins where no sacrifice was prescribed. Death was the penalty. And so when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had murdered Uriah the Hittite, there was no sacrifice that was commanded that he could bring to absolve himself from guilt. There was no sacrifice commanded for adultery. There was no sacrifice commanded for murder. The only thing, brethren and sisters, was the death penalty. There was no other way. The law did not see forgiveness for those kind of sins. And David says, God did not require burnt offering or sin offering or whatever. Else would he have brought it. He could only throw himself upon the mercy of God. And in his repentance and his sorrow beseech that God might let him live. And God removed the death penalty and granted him life. There was no justification for what David had done. The murdering of Uriah did not make right the adultery with Bathsheba. But the abject repentance and sorrow made it possible for God, and only for God, to remove the sin of David and allow him life. There's another of the psalms that's interesting in this context, brethren and sisters, and that's the 40th psalm, which speaks of the obedience of the Lord. Psalm 40, taken up in the letter to the Hebrews and quoted there by the apostle with particular reference to our Lord. Psalm 40 also reflects the importance of obedience when Hebrews picks up again on the Greek version of this verse and slightly re-renders it to help us, to assist us grasp its meaning with relation to our Lord. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That's the Lord's understanding in this matter, brethren and sisters. That's what the Lord came to do. That's the verse written prophetically of him, the verse that he fulfilled. Sacrifice and offering God had not desired, but he came to do his will. His law locked within his heart, that he might live by its precepts acceptably before God. For the rest of us, brethren and sisters, it's a matter of grace, isn't it? The Lord alone fulfilled that law. We ourselves must, as David, throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. Can we turn to Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul sets out for us this matter of the grace of God on which we are utterly dependent. Galatians chapter 3, concerning the gospel revealed and preached to Abraham, a matter of faith. Verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. One of four times when that quotation from the prophecy of Habakkuk is made in the New Testament, which themselves abundantly repay study. But there, brethren and sisters, it is apparent that no man is made righteous by the law, says the apostle. Verse 18, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The matter not of earning eternal life, which none of us can. It is a matter of God having promised it, a matter of his grace, of his bestowing, of his initiation, of his giving, as the response to faith in him and in his righteousness. Now the apostle knows that this will beg the question, well, what purpose then did the law have? If prior to the giving of the law of Moses, God had already promised eternal life to those who were Abraham's children because they shared his characteristics, they were like Abraham in that they were faithful, what purpose then did the law have? Why did God give the law? Was that not a backward step? Particularly since it seems so much to have fouled up the path of Israel in the faith that was demanded of them. And so the apostle, anticipating that, answered it at verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. The promise was made to Abraham and to Christ. To Abraham and to Christ. That's what the apostle says here, that well-known 15th verse. He says that, 16th verse, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And that seed, he says, is the seed singular, it is Christ. So the law was added because of transgressions till Christ should come, to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the law was added, brethren and sisters, because of transgressions. That is, it was added to manifest sin, to highlight sin, to show up sin for what it is, that man might know his sin and might understand and appreciate the better because of the law, his need of God, his need of the mercy of God, might see his sin and know that he could never ever earn eternal life. That's why the law came. That was the purpose of the law, to highlight transgression, to throw into sharp relief our sins, to show the need of God and the one all-sufficient, all-adequate, all-perfect sacrifice that God alone could give, the sacrifice of his Son. The law showed our need of the mercy of God and of the provision of God in that respect. It was added because of transgression until Jesus should come. Romans chapter 7. Where the apostle again is talking about this matter of sin and of grace. The 7th of Romans and verse 12, he says, wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Nothing wrong with the law. The law was good for the function that it had to fulfill. We don't always think that, do we, brethren and sisters? Sometimes there is in the minds of some of us an idea that the law was inadequate, that it was second rate, and it was not. The law was holy. The commandment was holy and just and good. Nothing wrong with the law. The fault, the failure, lay in Israel, who couldn't keep it. Verse 13 of Romans 7, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So there, brethren and sisters, again, was the purpose of the law to highlight sin, that it might be seen to be exceeding sinful, that it might appear sin, that we might know our state and our need of Christ. The law was there to show the impotence of man. No sooner had he brought a sacrifice and got back to his tent, he needed to bring another one, and another, and another. He was never finished with the sacrifices, and the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, brethren and sisters. There was no way you could push an animal at God and say, "There you are, Lord, I've sinned, but you have that instead of me." That wasn't the idea of the law, was it? Time and again man brought a sacrifice to remind him of his repeated need of the mercy of God. He knew well that the blood of the sacrifice could never take away his sin. The only thing that could remove sin was the mercy of God in response to his faith, to see in that sacrifice a portrayal of the perfect sacrifice that God himself would provide. His faith, and the grace of God through his faith, could remove his sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never do that. Romans chapter 3 also shows our impotence, brethren and sisters, in this matter, and our need of Christ. Verse 22, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified or made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the buying back from death, not the payment of a devil, not the payment of the price other than the price of sin which Jesus paid by dying, but the buying back of ourselves from death by the grace of God. Now the Pharisees, brethren and sisters, had this all upside down. We've spent some time just sorting that out simply, the principles of the purpose of the law, which we all should know, because the Pharisees had the whole thing stood on its head. They felt that they were righteous because they kept the law. They tracked the law as an end in itself. And they said, "We brought this sacrifice, and we brought that sacrifice, and we paid this tithe and that tithe, and we've done that and that and that, and what good lads we are." And they gave themselves 10 out of 10. And the law, which was designed to show them how wicked they were, how much they stood in need of the mercy of God, how great the gap between them, how their sins divorced them from God and kept them apart, that very law designed to teach them their sinfulness and their need of God, they believed confirmed their righteousness. And they marked themselves by what they did and what they kept and thought they were very good chaps. And they gave themselves a pat on the back and were very satisfied with what they thought was righteousness through the keeping of the law. They failed to see, brethren and sisters, that sacrifices could not justify, cannot justify. Can we turn then to Hosea chapter 6? That portion of the prophecy which has been read for us. "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee?" Verse 4 of Hosea 6. "O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Very difficult to know precisely the historical background for the words of the prophet here. Some have suggested that it's in 2 Chronicles 28, which happily was our reading day before yesterday. 2 Chronicles 28, brethren and sisters, is set in the reign of King Ahaz, and at verse 6 to verse 15, and we won't read through that now, we're given some details of how Pekah, son of Remaliah, slew 120,000 men in Judah because they had forsaken the Lord God, it says. And then the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000. They took advantage of the work of Pekah, and they also made inroads into Judah and carried captives. And a certain prophet there named Oded condemned them because they had done this to their brethren, and the captives were returned. They were fed and clothed and returned to Judah because of the words of Oded the prophet. Now, that may be, it may not be, but it is one contender, one possibility for the background to what Hosea says here at the end of chapter 5 of the prophecy. Verse 14, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will care and go away, I will take away and none shall rescue. God there accomplishing some kind of raid through the nations of those times, perhaps through Pekah, in punishment of his people. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come and let us return to the Lord. He hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up. And that may then be, brethren and sisters, in its first application, referring to the days of Hezekiah and the healing of Hezekiah and his going up to the house of the Lord on the third day, his ascension into the household and the lineage of our Lord in the third year of his extended life. That may be so because the events we have described in 2 Chronicles 28 occur in the reign of Ahaz, who was, of course, Hezekiah's father. So that may be in its first application some reference to Hezekiah. It's a suggestion. And then out of that, then shall we follow on, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, he shall come unto us as the rain and as the latter rain. And then these verses that we read in chapter 6, God had hewed them with the prophets. Was Oded perhaps one of those who had hewed Israel for taking advantage of their brethren? And was it as the result of that Israel were taught, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and returned the captives in mercy to Judah? Well, as we said, that's a suggestion. For what it's worth, you can take it or leave it, brethren and sisters. The principle there, though, is very clear, isn't it? In that story, or whatever the setting, the principle is very clear that here Israel were good only as long as the dew lasted. Just as when the sun comes up and the dew evaporates, their goodness was like a morning cloud and it just disappeared. Whenever you looked at it, whenever you wanted to examine it, whenever you wanted to see, well, how are Israel good and wherein does their goodness lay, you could find nothing. There was nothing you could get hold of. There was nothing tangible. There was nothing there. There was a semblance of righteousness or of mercy. That's what the word goodness is here. It's mercy. But whenever you look for it, it disappeared, evaporated into thin air. And God says that he had desired mercy more than sacrifice. The religious form, the outward appearance, were of no interest and of no value to God. It was the mercy that mattered. And Israel did not show mercy. Matthew chapter 9, then, brethren and sisters, is where our Lord takes up these verses and brings home the lesson for those self-righteous Pharisees who patted themselves on the back and swished about in their long purple and scarlet robes, who loved the greetings of men in the marketplace and the praise and honor and respect of men. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And because of the faith that was present there, the Lord healed that man and took away his sin. And you know the result. You know the response of the Pharisees. They were not in the least bit glad that a man had been healed. They were not delighted that a wonderful miracle had been performed. They merely grumbled and murmured because that Jesus had, as they thought, blasphemed. Verse 3, behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? No man could perform that miracle and make the sick of the palsy to arise and walk unless he were able to forgive their sins. This was the sign of the Son of Man. Whether it's easier to say, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise and walk. Well, saying it didn't matter, did it? One was as easy to say as the other. In terms of doing it, neither. Because the scribes and the Pharisees there could do neither. They were powerless to forgive sins, as they were powerless to make that man get up and walk. Whether it's easier, well, to say both. But to perform, neither. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house. And he arose and departed as proof that his sins were forgiven, that the Lord had had mercy upon him, and because of faith had forgiven him his sins. He arose, departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men. But you may be sure, brethren and sisters, that the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders went on murmuring for some time to come. And the next incident bears that out, because the record goes straight on. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, presumably Matthew's house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw it and thought, ah, here's a good chance to get back at Jesus. Sick of the palsy, they now see an opportunity of discrediting Jesus and of lowering him, taking away some of his respect in the eyes of his disciples. And so they say to the disciples, verse 11, not to the Lord. The Lord's too much of a match for them. They won't come to him. Come in by the back door, and they get at the disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But it was Jesus who answered with the words of Hosea. They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is, I am not come to call the self-righteous, those who think they are righteous, those who justify themselves because they believe they keep the law, but I am come to call those, says the Lord, sinners to repentance, those who know their need, who appreciate their need of the mercy of God and of the provision that he alone can make in Christ. I am come for those, says the Lord, to call them. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And the meaning, brethren and sisters, that Jesus is putting on those verses in Hosea is very clear, isn't it? That those who need mercy must show it. And here were these Pharisees, not believing that they had need of mercy, and certainly showing none, so far as the sick of the palsy was concerned. They had no mercy upon him. They were not concerned that he had been made better. They were not pleased that a miracle had been done. Only put out, because they thought the Lord had blasphemed. And so in the spirit of forgiveness, the Lord healed this man and showed how it was his faith that justified. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy. And again, brethren and sisters, Matthew had shown the same faith, hadn't he? That's why Jesus sat with the publicans and sinners, because he'd said to Matthew, follow me, and there was faith there. The man got up and followed him. There was faith. The healing of the sick of the palsy at the following of Matthew. That's why Jesus was there. Men who knew and saw their need. Chapter 12 of Matthew. Not very long afterwards, brethren and sisters, in terms of time, here in chapter 12 of Matthew, the Lord is walking through the corn fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples begin to pluck the ears of corn. Matthew 12, the first verse. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have ye not read what David did when he was hungered? They that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. The disciples were breaking the Sabbath, so far as the Pharisees were concerned. And the Lord shows that David and the priest who gave to him the showbread recognized a higher code than the law concerning the Sabbath. They recognized, and rightly, the spirit of the law, that although it was truly commanded that that showbread, which remained on the table of showbread for 7 days and was then replaced, that showbread which came off the table was holy bread because it had been in the tabernacle 7 days, that should be eaten by the priests, sanctified, dedicated, holy men, because the bread was holy. But you did not, because of that law, allow a man to starve to death. And that priest was right in recognizing a higher code than the law concerning the Sabbath and the holiness of that bread by giving to David to save life. You did not say, well, I'm sorry, you can't have this bread because it's holy, if a man was starving to death. And that breaking of this law by David, breaking in inverted commas, if you like, was the recognition of that higher code. And so the priests were permitted to break the law. The law concerning the Sabbath, the priests worked harder on the Sabbath than almost any other day. Say almost. Because there were certain other feast days when their work would be as hard. And that was permitted. The law itself recognized the necessity of breaking the Sabbath in order that higher principles and a higher code would be recognized. And then, brethren and sisters, that devastating verse, isn't it? Jesus says, one greater than the temple is here. Jesus is greater than the temple and the laws concerning the temple service. And the plain implication of that, brethren and sisters, if we're not mistaken, is that the disciples are greater than the priests. Because that's been the Lord's argument, hasn't it? About what the priests do. The priests are allowed to break the Sabbath and get away with it. It was permitted to them to do that. And there's one here greater than the temple in Jesus, the Lord says. And the implication of that is that the disciples are greater than the priests. That they should be, because they are the Lord's men, permitted to do what they do, even on the Sabbath. I wonder if the Pharisees, brethren and sisters, took that implication from his words, and how they viewed what he said. Their work, brethren and sisters, was certainly greater than the work of the priests, wasn't it? Because they were the messengers of the new covenant. They were the ones who would show the truth of this verse that Jesus now quotes from Hosea 6. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. That's why those disciples were guiltless. Because they were the messengers of the new covenant. They were the ones, the harbingers of the gospel of grace, of the mercy of God. Only the Pharisees had known what Hosea meant. If only they could have seen that those who need mercy must show mercy, and been more merciful to the Lord and his disciples in their actions, instead of being so entrenched and stubborn in their ways and their dogmatism and their own self-righteousness, how richer their experience would have been. So, brethren and sisters, the Lord again shows us the meaning of Hosea 6. If they knew, if they had known what the prophet said, they would have shown mercy. They would not have condemned. They would have appreciated the higher principles of the law. They would have seen that the law was designed to show that they needed mercy. As much as any man, they also stood in need of the mercy of God. And men who need mercy must show mercy. That's the lesson, isn't it? That's the principle. And that, brethren and sisters, is the lesson that comes down to us. So easy, isn't it, to give ourselves 10 out of 10. instead of realizing that the scripture is there to remind us that we also are sinners. We also stand in need of that mercy of God. And so, brethren and sisters, in our study, let's ensure that it's not just head knowledge we seek. It's not just study for study's sake to make us cleverer than anyone else. The Bible isn't given to make us clever. It's given to make us wise. We might live acceptably before God. Let's be sure, brethren and sisters, that we who may so easily become pharisaical in our attitudes know our need. Our need, my need, of the grace of God. And conscious of that, might be quick and anxious to show mercy to others. That all that I learn and all that this marvelous word of God can teach, me, us, might be translated into our own lives, might be put into practice here first. Starts with number one, that we might have mercy on our weaker brethren. And there runs through Scripture, does there not, continually, a desire of God that the strong should never exploit the weak, be they widows or orphans or whatever, but should help them. That we should have mercy upon our weaker members, seek to compensate for their weakness and bear the burdens of one another. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, whose love and whose mercy is unfathomable, who through thy Son hast brought us to light and to life, we beseech thee, have mercy upon us in our folly and our weakness. Cleanse us, O Lord, by thy grace from all our iniquities. Teach us thy way, that we may seek truly to be holy like unto thee, to show the mercy that thou hast shown to us, and to forgive those who trespass against us, as we desire that we should be forgiven of thee. Lord, hear us and bless us in this also, for Jesus' sake. Amen.